Father, thank you for the beautiful words of the hymn we just sang. Oh, would that they would be true in our lives, Lord. Would that we would surrender all and give all of ourselves to you, Father, because you have it all anyway. Lord, we battle against that every minute of every day of our lives. Teach us through this passage where you show us lives of total surrender to you, Lord, what that looks like, and enable us, Father, as we go out of this place today to live our all, demand our souls, our all, to love you with all of our heart and soul and life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now we're going to race, okay? Because it's like poor Carrie, and she knows this so well. It's like if you have an announcement to make in this class, you better be able to talk fast because we just are on such a tight time schedule. So she did. Thank you, Carrie. The passage we're studying is so massive. The passage that we're studying as we're doing this flyover in the book of Acts, all of the passages are so massive and so dense and contain so much material about the history of the church and the history of people outside the church as well. And I love that the providence of God shows up so much in these lessons. And I picked up this little thing that I've given to y'all before that R.C. Sproul does when he's talking about the providence of God. And I love this. And he talks about salvation in the aspects of the events of the Lord's doing that led up to salvation. And he always goes, and he loves to teach on Joseph and the coat. And so he always takes it back to the coat. And he always says that it's about that coat, you know. He always says, it all started with that stupid coat. And he can just weave this little story around the providence of God. And this is what he says. Because Joseph's brothers were so jealous of him, and evil arose over that in their hearts, and they had these evil intentions that they, because of that coat, because his dad had given him the coat, and so they wanted to sell him into slavery. And so they went to sell him into slavery, but when they did, they went to kill him. But when they did decide not to kill him and sell him to slave traders instead, they sold him to slave traders. And that's how the whole thing started. It was all over that stupid coat. If we had never had that coat, we'd have never had that pit. If we'd have never had a pit, we'd have never had slave traders. No slave traders, no Egypt. No Egypt, no Potiphar. No Potiphar, no Potiphar's dream. No Potiphar, no Potiphar's wife. No Potiphar's wife, no dungeon. No dungeon, no dream. No dream, no baker. No baker, no Pharaoh. No Pharaoh, no famine. No famine, no Israelites. No Israelites, no Moses. No Moses, no Exodus. No Exodus, no law. No law, no prophets. No prophets, no John the Baptist. No John the Baptist, no Jesus. No Jesus, no cross. No cross, no salvation. And it all started with that stupid coat. And I love that. It's such a cute thing that he does. It's hard to do that. But we know it didn't start with that stupid coat. We know that it started in the eternal counsels of the triune God when he planned from eternity past to redeem, to create and redeem a people for himself, and that he would have a great world mission that would involve each and every person that he ever saves, each and every person who ever comes to faith in Christ would be involved in that great world mission and be a part of that eternal plan that the sovereign creator of the universe has ordained and has stooped and condescended to involve us in that plan should be mind-boggling for us. And as we read these passages and see these people in this book of Acts, in this great book of Acts, we see that we have so much in common with them. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord with them and will meet them someday in glory. I love this quote from William Barclay. He once said that true friendship begins when people share a common memory and can say to each other, remember when that one particular thing happened? And because of Acts, because of the history books that the Lord has given us, the history narratives that tell us of the actual events and people and things that happen as he unfolds his plan, we have those memories in common with those people. We will meet these people someday in heaven and say to Barnabas, though we won't need encouragement in heaven, just say something encouraging to me, Barnabas. I'd really like to know how you work. And so that's what this passage is about. God's world mission continues. He is redeeming not just a people to himself, but the entire cosmos, the pagan lands. He is the expanding his kingdom as we see it move forward. Jesus said it would advance forcibly, and we see it move forward in this as war goes on, as battles go on between the satanic forces and Christ as Paul takes the gospel out. And so we see, first of all, that it was persecution that started the church. It was persecution that started this church in Antioch because these people are fleeing, they're running for their lives. And as they run, they stop and they talk about Jesus. They stop and preach the gospel. Nameless people who are coming from these parts and going back to these parts. They had originally gone to Jerusalem at Pentecost. They loved the holy city. They had gone to Jerusalem at Pentecost and for other reasons. Many of them lived there because of the appeal of the holy city. They loved Jerusalem. That was the home of Judaism, and now it was the home of the mother church. But because of the persecution now of the Jews against them, they're being driven out. And so after Stephen's persecution, these people are running and fleeing. And all through Scripture, we can look back and see where God would use his people as he, under persecution, as he moves them out into the world. You see it in the Old Testament with Naaman and the little servant girl. She's kidnapped. And she tells her kidnapper, Naaman, who gets leprosy, I know, tells his wife to tell him that I know where you can get help from the church. And so all of this is part of God's plan to move his people. And mission experts would tell you that we see more of that than we do organized, and how God has worked in those places, than we do actually organized mission movements. How God, things that look accidental to us, things that look absolutely like they couldn't have happened any other way except the Lord, and we know that. And so we see the grace poured out on these people as God establishes his church in this place. The way things have turned out in the current missions movement right now, as we sit here in 2008, is not a macro plan of the church. We could have never in a million years orchestrated what is happening right now in China and in Africa and in the places where 200 years ago mission boards said there's no hope for that. There's no, over a century and a half ago, and on a London morning, I love this story, a London Missionary Society committee really addressed a group in a church in London, which was thriving at the time, and begged the people to go to work for the evangelization of Africa. And the mission worker on the committee stood there, and this is what he said very dramatically. I have stood on a hill, and I have seen the smoke from 1,000 campfires of people who do not know the Lord in Africa. And no one stirred. No one cared. Because no one really thought there was anyone of any value in Africa that would ever even pay any attention. But there was a little boy who on that Sunday morning was working the bellows in the balcony, working the organ, church organ in the balcony. And his name was David Livingston. And he said for the rest of his life, he never forgot. He said that sentence pounded in his ears for the rest of his life. And by the time he was grown and went to Africa, and he is the reason that the whole African mission movement and what we see going on there, where 16,000 people will become Christians today in Africa, the most Christianized nation in the world right now. And we don't see it that way because we think of it with our Western orientation as being a violent place and a dark continent. But it is the place where the gospel is spreading the most on the entire planet right now. And that is so much a part of this accidental hearing of this little boy in the organ bellows working. And he said, all my life it rang in my ears, and I couldn't wait to stand on the hill from whence you could see 1,000 campfires of people who didn't know Jesus. And that is his story. And so that's what happens now. Here's Barnabas, and here's these unnamed people that we don't even know, men from wherever they're from, Cyrene, and they go there, and Barnabas remembers Paul, and he remembers that he's in Tarsus, and he remembers the teaching gifts, and he remembers the things that he knew about Paul. And Paul has been there probably 8 to 10 years by now in this, up in his home territory, in his home area. And so Barnabas goes and gets him, and they absolutely teach for a year in this place before they go back to Jerusalem. Somebody asked in leaders meeting this morning, what were they teaching? Do we know what they were teaching? We know that they must have been teaching, because we have Paul's letters, and we know that Paul's teaching all through his letters, and he writes those letters to these particular churches, the letter to the Galatians, just about a year later. And so we know that his theology had already formulated in his mind, and we know that those revelations kept coming to him after he had seen Christ on the Damascus Road, and he tells us over and over in his letters that God would reveal to him who Christ was in the Old Testament, who Christ was behind every sacrifice, who Christ was behind every priest. And so we know those things that formulated his doctrine. But we know this most of all because there are four central things that really just permeate Paul's teaching. And the first and most important one, and the thing he says hundreds and hundreds of times, is the phrase in Christ. That we are in Christ, that we are united to Christ, and that everything about our lives is because of that. Everything that feeds and fertilizes is that relationship, is what Paul would have been teaching. How does this bring glory to Christ? I am united to Christ. The Holy Spirit is
bungee cording us to Christ, as we say, and how does that make you value other people when you are in Christ? How does that make these people in Antioch generous when somebody comes and tells them there's a famine when they are in Christ? How does that make them forgiving people when they are in Christ? Because Christ has forgiven them so much, because we have been forgiven a debt that we could never pay. Everything about Paul's teaching revolved around being in Christ, growing in Christ, being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Everything was about this, being united to Christ. A closer union than you have with your husband, a closer union than you have with a child, a union that is so inexplicable for us that God would cause us to be in Christ. Died, Paul said, I died on that road, and I rose in Christ, and Christ in me. And that permeated his life, and it permeated his teaching. It permeates everything we should be thinking and doing and acting and saying as we go out of here today. Can I wear these clothes in Christ? Can I wear this outfit and put it on Christ's body? Can I say that thing to that woman with Christ's mouth? We say this all of the time, but we need to be thinking about it on a minute-by-minute basis in our life, what it means to be in Christ and to have Christ in us. And that's what Paul would have been teaching during that year. And so when that call came for help, for generosity to be poured out, they opened their wallets and they poured it out, because that is absolutely who they were. They were called Christians for the first time in Antioch because they were called that by pagans, by the pagans in the area, because they saw these people and they said, do these people live in Herod's jurisdiction? Do these people live their entire lives in the emperor's jurisdiction? Who do they live under? Who are they in? Well, they are in Christ. They are Christ ones. And so that's what they were called, because that's what was evidenced with their lives. Their fundamental sense of their self was that. I was telling somebody last night that I love to go to other cities, and I love cities, and I love to visit other cities, and every time I do, I look for sale signs and houses for sale, and I always think, I could live here. I know I could live here. And in Philly, I did that same thing. Had Lori drive me around in some really cool neighborhoods, and I thought, I could live here. This is really a pretty city. And I always come back and tell Ray about it and all my travels, and he always goes, if I said okay, you would have a stroke. You would have an absolute stroke if I said, okay, let's pack and go. And you know what? He's right. I would. Because you know why? Because I'm a Texan, born and raised, never left here, a Texan. And I'm so proud of it. And Paul was so proud of his heritage. He was so completely loved the fact that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was a faultless when it came to the law, and all of those things that are good things that we are proud of. We are proud of being an American. We are proud of our nation. But God is not an American. God is not a Texan. God is absolutely the ruler of this universe, and his plan is so much bigger than what we see in our little lives, in our self-absorbed little world, and when we wallow in the problem of the day. And that's what you see in these people's lives when they immediately respond to. They could have so easily said, we're Gentiles. Why should we send money to the Jews? They're in Jerusalem. They have all they could possibly want down there. Let somebody else help them. But they were Christ ones. And so they did. And they worked for him in his vineyard. And that is one of the sweetest things about becoming a Christian. Because before you become a Christian, you just work for yourself. You just work for what material gain you can get, or what status you can get, or how many people you can get to follow you. But when you become a Christian, you become a worker in his vineyard, and you actually are able and enabled and equipped by the Holy Spirit to do things that have eternal value, that actually matter. And he sought you for so long to give you this eternal purpose, and that's what's going on, and that's what they're being taught in this church. And I'm taking a course on world missions right now through Covenant, and the professor was just, and I can't remember the guy's name, but the concert pianist's name, but he gave this illustration of this concert pianist in Germany in a very small concert hall who was late getting to the piano, and this little boy slipped off of his mother's lap on the front row and went up to the piano. I could just picture Stephen Nielsen or Ovid Young. And he walked up to the piano and started playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star before, and everyone was horrified and gasping, and the pianist had walked in, and he just walked over the piano and slipped his arms around the little boy from behind and started playing this concert, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, that, you know, filled the whole room. And this professor there said, he said it was like the Holy Spirit does with us. He wraps his arm around us for the work, and he adds the color and the beauty and the flourish and fills the room and fills the place and fills the land. And that's the opportunity that we have to work for the Lord with the Holy Spirit providing all of the beauty and all of the glory that goes into that work. It's all His. And so then we see in the middle of this passage, just kind of plunked down here, the story of Herod being eaten by worms. It's like all this beauty and then Herod being eaten by worms. Go figure. Only God can tell a story like this. And it's because it's to remind us, it's such a contrast, and to remind us of the fact that God is not just the ruler of the church's history. He is the ruler of history. And He is the ruler of rulers. And so He is not just ruling Peter and Paul and the Jews and the Gentile nations that the gospel is going to. He is ruling every single satanically ruled person that will come and try to make inroads into God's kingdom. Because while Christ's kingdom is expanding, and as we sit here today, still so, since the day it began, Satan's kingdom, a parasitic kingdom, a usurping kingdom, is also trying to make inroads into God's kingdom. And it never stops, and it never will stop. Even though He has been defeated at the cross, He never gives up and will not give up until that last day when Christ's kingdom is consummated and the last battle is fought and it is over. But for now, He is on a short lease. So the beautiful passage in Revelation 20 where John talks about in his vision seeing Satan bound, and he says the purpose of Satan being bound is so that the nations can no longer be deceived. That's what's going on in the book of Acts as Jesus has given His great commission. Now you go out into all the nations and you make disciples. What does that mean? Go out and undeceive the nations. And that's what happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out for the purpose of what? Undeceiving the nations. And so no longer, as Paul goes into these Gentile areas, he says, in the past, what did he say to these Lystra Gentiles? In the past, God overlooked the Gentile sins. But now, no more excuses, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out and the gospel is going out, and now the nations are undeceived. And so Satan is on a short leash, and he doesn't know what to do about it. He is so frustrated because of it, because everywhere he goes and every inroad he tries to make, there are people like you and me and Paul and Barnabas and anyone else who will take the gospel to undeceive the people that Satan has kept in bondage for so long. That's Jesus' parable of the strong man. Jesus says, I came, I bound up the strong man, and now I'm taking the captives away from him. They are being undeceived. And that's what's going on here. And Herod Agrippa and the false prophet that we meet in a couple of chapters, and all of these people are still part of Satan's minions and under Satan's influence. You got a picture, girls, what's going on here with Herod. He has killed James. And this is James, the brother of John, the Zebedee brothers. And so you've got Peter, James, and John, who were the three musketeers. I mean, they did everything together. And James has now been killed. And so Peter's in prison, knowing full well that he's going to be killed too. And we see him sleeping in prison. We see him resting in Christ in this passage. But you got to remember, he's just lost James. James and Peter and John were inseparable. And so there's grief here. There's so much between the lines here that we don't really think about. And so Peter is in this prison, but this is not Peter's first rodeo. Peter's been in prison before. Peter knows the faith of Christ. And we get into a fearful situation and we say, I wouldn't be so afraid if I knew what God was going to do. I wouldn't be so afraid if I could just have a little bit of light in the future, if I could just see a little bit ahead. And Peter is sleeping. Is he anxious or afraid? Peter is not anxious or afraid. He's sleeping because he knows Christ. He does not know what Christ is going to do in this situation. He does not know if he's going to be released. He probably doesn't think there's any way he's going to be released. But he absolutely knows Christ, and he does not fear because Christ has calmed his fears so many times in the past. And he is not basing his faith on, will Christ do it again? I sure hope he acts the same way. He is basing his faith on, I just know who he was in that situation. The person of Christ to me in that situation was faithful. And this time he may not let me come out of this alive. But as Paul always said, quicker I will see Jesus, if that's the case. And so he's not fearful. He's sitting here in this prison, and it is an absolute heaven for him if the Lord is there. And you see him sitting there, and you just want to say, Peter, get nervous. They're going to kill you. And he's so sound asleep. And last night, this was funny. I hope I can find this. I think I've just lost my place. But this girl, one of the girls in the leader said, this is so like a movie to me. And she said, this looks like a movie to me. And I thought about the scene, and I did. I always like to assign different actors and actresses to these roles. I was telling the leaders this morning, I'm not going to tell y'all who I assigned to a couple of these roles. But she said, this just looks like it should be a movie. And I got tickled at it because to me, it looks like the third grade play. And here's why. Or like a kindergarten play. Because I love, look down at verse 7. In chapter 12, I love that when the angel comes into the room, when the angel comes into the cell, and Peter is set so sound asleep because he is so not anxious. This is the man, people, who wrote, cast all your cares on him, cast all your anxiety on him, because he will care for you and he will lift you up in due time. This is the man that could sleep. And the angel comes in, and he's sleeping so soundly, and it says at verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. It's like the third grade play where the kid misses his cue. And he goes, and behold, again, and behold, because Peter does nothing. He doesn't wake up because that's how comfortable he is, resting in the comfort of the God that he loves. And he knows, he's been in the boat with him. He understands. He has said, Lord, don't you care if we perish? The storm is bad. The waves are high. Lord, I'm drowning trying to walk on this water. Don't you care about these things? He knows by now that Christ is the wave calmer. Christ is the gate opener. And Christ is the stone roller. And Christ is the dead raiser. And he knows all of these things about him. And so he is not afraid. And finally, the light shines and the angel finally just, as Dr. Boyce said, pokes him in the side with his wing. And so he gets him up and says, follow me out of here. And so they leave. And then he walks out in this kind of surreal experience. And he walks out, and I love what the ESV says. It says, Peter walks out, and he knew what the Jews were expecting. See, the Jews were very expectant. They were expecting Herod to do evil. They had complete faith in Herod to carry out the evil. But the Jews, the church members, the saints that were praying, that were gathered for praying, for Peter, they were praying in unity. They were praying, believing prayer, expectantly, not so much. Because when Rhoda comes to the door, when Peter comes to the door and Rhoda goes to see him and goes back and tells them that he is there, what do they say? Don't be silly, leave us alone, get out of here, we're praying for Peter. He is in prison. No, but he's at the door. No, he can't be at the door because we wouldn't be praying for him if he was at the door. We're praying for him because he's in prison. Now get out of here. And so it wasn't really expectant prayer. Wilson Benton tells the story of this daddy in his congregation passing by his little boy's room. He sees him on his knees praying by the side of his bed. And the daddy stops to hear what he's praying. The little boy's going, Tokyo, 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 Tokyo. And his dad's heart just leaps for joy. And he thinks, oh, God's calling him to be a missionary. I just knew it. I just knew it. And so he waits till he's finished. He says, son, I heard you praying. You think God's calling you to be a missionary to Tokyo? And he said, heck no. I had a geography test today, and I'm hoping that the capital of France is Tokyo. So he's praying for it. See, one of our biggest problems, and these people in the church's problems, is that we don't really understand prayer. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know how to expect. We don't know what to look for. We don't make specific requests because we don't really think it's going to change anything. And so here are these people praying. Does it change anything? Does it change God's mind? Of course not. And would you want to worship a God that prayer, your prayer, could change his mind? Because his plans and his will is absolutely perfect. And if it were changed, it would be imperfect. And it wouldn't be God's plan and God's will anymore, because it can't be imperfect. But it changes our minds. And it changes things. Because that is what God uses to bring about his means, is prayer. And those people's prayers were just as big an instrument in Peter being sprung from that prison that night as the angel's supernatural acts. Because God has ordained the means to the end. And he ordained that their prayers would bring Peter out of prison. He ordained that that angel would appear and be the means to do that. For Jesus said, everyone who asks receives means to the end. And everyone who seeks finds the means to the end. And everyone who knocks, the doors open, means to the end. That's what prayer is. And it changes our hearts, but it also changes the circumstances of things, because that's what God has ordained that it will be. That's the means that God has always said, you get the privilege of doing that. And that's why we don't pray, because we don't really grasp that. We don't really get the depth of what that means. And the Holy Spirit longs for us to understand that. I had read just a precious story this week from a great evangelist many years ago, Dr. Wilbur Chapman. He was conducting a series of evangelistic services in England, and he was told that a man was in the audience that he had heard about many times. He was known as Praying Hyde, and he was a man who was just a prayer warrior who would go around to these different evangelistic meetings and revival meetings and ask God's blessing on the services. And Dr. Chapman said his particular audience had been very, very small for several nights. He had only had about a dozen people. And he said he looked and saw Mr. Hyde, and he said immediately the hall began to fill. And he said it was packed to standing room only. And at the end of the service, he said, I could just feel the anointing of the Holy Spirit in my sermon. And I finished the sermon, and I asked if anyone would like to talk about maybe trusting Christ. And 50 men rushed down the aisle and prayed. And he said, I'd never seen such sincere repentance from an invitation or an altar call. He said, I knew that's what it was. And so I ran to Mr. Hyde as I caught him on his way out and said, would you come to my hotel room and pray for me tonight? And this is his account of what happened. He came to my room, he shut the door, and he dropped to his knees. For 5 minutes, not a single syllable came from his lips. I could hear my heart about to pound out of my chest. I felt hot tears running down my face, and I saw his tears drop to the floor. And then while his tears were streaming down his face, he lifted his face to the ceiling, and he said, oh, God. And then for 5 more minutes, he did not say another word. And then after I thought my heart would burst, they came from the depths of this man's heart petitions for me such as I had never heard anyone pray before. I rose from my knees that night knowing that he had been in the presence of God and had taken me with him. What a precious story, and what a reminder to us from a prayer that God's Holy Spirit groans for us with groaning that we cannot even understand. They are His groans, and they are translations to God of our deepest needs, and His telling God of our deepest needs. You know what that means for you and me? That means that even when we can't think to pray, when we don't know what to pray, when we are so desperately in pain or frustration, our groans are absolutely interpreted and translated and taken to the Father by wordless groaning of the Holy Spirit who prays for us in us, the Holy Spirit who lives in us and motivates us to pray and wants us to pray and desires that we pray and involves us in His eternal plans for His world and His universe and His people and His mission. And that's what's going on in this story every time someone prays. And finally, you see Herod die in this passage because he takes God's glory. That is a story that really doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. Herod dies because he takes God's glory to himself because he is self-centered. And the story that Josephus tells us is that he was actually sitting on his throne in a silver metallic suit, silver metallic robes, and the sun was shining on him and reflecting so much that he did have this aura of light coming off of him. And so the people were yelling and saying that, you know, that he was a god, and he took that praise to himself. And God is jealous for his own glory, and he will not let us take that praise to ourselves. And every one of us do it, and pride will absolutely wreck our soul. And we love, there is not a person in this room, I know because I have talked to the most godly people I know, and they tell me the same thing, who is not thrilled when they are recognized by someone, thrilled when their efforts are rewarded or praise is heaped on them, or even a little bit of praise given to them, when you are appreciated in the slightest bit. It is the way we take God's glory to ourselves, and we will take the credit. God knows it, that he will give us an inch, and we will take an absolute 10,000 miles. He knows it, and so he knows whatever it is in our lives that we cannot be trusted with to handle, because it will absolutely wreck us. It's cosmic plagiarism, taking God's glory for himself. And when Jesus, on the night before he died, said, I am going to send the Holy Spirit, and he is going to live in you and indwell you and make his home in you, but he's going to bring all glory to me, right? He did not say he is going to bring all glory to me if you will get out of the way and stay out of the way. He said he is going to bring all glory to me. Translation, you'd best stay out of the way. And that's what's going on in here. And whether it's us, whether it's a non-Christian like Herod, or whether it's the believers that we saw in Ananias and Sapphira, he will not give his glory to another. We see Herod in here, and we recognize evil when we see it. We know Herod's got to be a porn king or something. We understand what evil looks like. But God puts these things in Scripture and shows us this dark evil and reminds us that that is Satan's ploy, to make everybody else's evil look so bad, to make Herod's evil look so bad, that it kind of covers up and we forget about the ways in our own lives that we are taking God's glory to ourselves and God's credit for ourselves. When, you know when it is, when we feel the need to tell people about the good things we've done, when we feel the need to let somebody know that we served in a certain place or that we took somebody else to lunch and fed all their kids, or you know, whatever it is. We know each one of us has those things in our lives, and God says he won't take it, won't stand for it. And so he brings Herod down. And then the word goes out. I love it. That's the last thing in that little vignette that we hear, that Herod dies, is eaten by worms, and the word of God continues to spread. Because not Herod, not anybody else, is going to stop that. And that's what happens in this, all through the book of Acts. How many times go through and count does it say, and the word of God spread, and the word of God spread, because Christ had told them his very first parable was the sower and the four kinds of soil. And the seed will fall, and the seed will fall, and it will fall on good hearts, bad hearts, and different hearts, but the word of God will spread, and that's how the kingdom will grow. And that's what he had told them before he left. A few years ago in the 90s, there was an article in a newspaper in Scotland called The Scotsman. I've told y'all this story before, but it's so appropriate for the book of Acts, because half the page in this, Derek Prime told me this story, was in the top half of this Scotsman paper was a picture, and I'll tell you what it was in a minute. But this was the article. David Livingstone was found dead by his servants in 1873 in what is now Zambia, kneeling by his bedside as if he was praying. They removed his heart in Zambia and some other organs to embalm the rest of his body so that they could take it back to England, where he is now buried in Westminster Abbey. But his heart was put in a tin box and buried under a mapumbo tree in Zambia. In 1838, a school called Orthonzo Hall in the south of England was founded for the daughters of missionaries, and David Livingstone's parents were part of that founding organization, and they attended that. And so they had a long history at this school in Orthonzo Hall. Well, about 110 years later, this is back in the 90s, about 10 years ago, the headmistress of this school in the 90s was doing a series of morning programs for the kids on different missionaries, and of course they wanted to honor David Livingstone, so they were going to spend a whole week on him. And she remembered that in the school library there was a little cardboard box with memorabilia with envelopes and some things in it that she had seen. She'd opened it one day and saw some little envelopes in there. She didn't know, just thought they were letters. Well, she went in and there was a little packet of seeds. And it was seeds from the mapumbo tree under which David Livingstone's heart is still buried to this day. And so she looked at that packet of seeds and said, it's 110 years old. I wonder if there's any way they would grow. And so she gave them to the school gardener. And he took the seeds, and that was the picture in 1995 in the Scotsman that morning that Derek Prime wanted to share with all of us. It was a picture of the hundreds and hundreds of mapumbo trees all over this school campus, and the gardener was pulling his hair out, going, what are we going to do? They're taking over this school. Because she said the parable for her was that the seed in the packet was doing no good. The seed in the packet had laid in the packet for 110 years, and 110 years later, when they opened the packet, the seed did its work on its own. The seed went out. And that's what's going on all through the book of Acts. Nothing is going to hinder it. Nothing is going to keep it in the packet. The last word in the book of Acts is unhindered. The last word in the Greek is unhindered. There's Paul in prison. He's in chains. He's not going to make it. And the last word in the book of Acts is, and the word of God goes out unhindered. And that's what we see all through this passage. And that's what we see going on when they start their missionary journey, when they began here at Antioch, when they go back to their Antiochian church, and they are sent out by these people who have prayed for them and who have commissioned them under the authority and the enabling and the gifting and equipping of the Holy Spirit. And so they go out. And in verse 13 and 11, chapter 13, verse 11, the first thing, they meet opposition again, more satanic opposition. And this is such a picture, girls, that applies to us so much, because this is a man, someone brought this up in the leaders' meeting this morning, this is a man who is an intelligent man, this proconsul that Paul encounters. He's an intelligent man, but he's a pagan. And so he can't come to the realization of who Jesus Christ is on his own, because there is no amount of intelligence or education that is ever going to teach anybody that. It must come from revelation. And so he's seeking because the Lord is drawing him. And when he seeks, when he comes to learn things, he's got this false prophet following him around, yapping at his heels like a little yapping dog, which is exactly what Satan does. And he's telling him, perverting every bit of truth that comes into the man. And you have this enemy. He seeks to destroy your pleasure in Christ. He seeks to destroy your riches in your inheritance. He seeks to destroy your usefulness. He can't destroy you, but he can destroy these things. He can take away truth in our lives and pervert it in our lives, because he hates Christ as we always say, with a hell-driven hatred, and that is what Paul sees in this man, and that is what he's doing here. Sin is directional. Sin takes God's good things and turns it in a direction it's not supposed to go. That's why marriage is still good. Marriage is a good thing. Sin has taken it in a direction that it was never intended to go. And that's why Paul stands face to face with this man and says, "You pervert. You take the things of God, you son of the devil, and you twist them and turn them in a direction they're not supposed to go. You take the straight paths of God," he says, "and you twist it and take it in a direction it wasn't supposed to go." There is no more apt description in Scripture of sin than that. Everything about sex was created by God for good, to be a good thing. And sin takes that and twists that and turns that and perverts that in the direction it was never intended to go. And that's why, of course, everything about just the truths that come into our lives every day that we battle these things, that's why Paul is doing battle right here for the proconsul. Paul is battling on his behalf because he knows that we have to battle. I want to read you this real quick from Andre Sue. She says, "There are no larger battles than the private internal ones. In fact, I am ready to say that there are no other battles at all." This is the Christian life, she says. It is a brawl. It is a minute-by-minute battle with the perverter of truth, with the one who would deceive us, as this man is doing, with the one who will twist it and take everything in the wrong direction. And it is so, so prevalent among our young people right now, a whole younger generation of Christians. When I question my kids about things that they don't take or seem to be taking as firm a stand on as I would have thought that they would, you know what the presidents of the seminaries are telling us now and the professors of the seminaries, our fine PCA seminaries are telling us, is that they're seeing a whole new generation of young people who can teach us a whole lot about mercy ministries, about social justice, about all kinds of things that they care about. But when it comes to their personal holiness, they do not stress it quite as much as the generation before them. That's what's being perverted. You know why? Because they are such a product of the cultural norms. I had this conversation with my daughter last night because I'd asked her to read an article on abortion. And she came back to me and just said, "Mom, you were so right. She said, "This is so absolutely the case. We have been so desensitized that we can actually see that that this is more important or that's more important." And it's an amazing thing what the cultural norms can do and how Satan will use a twisted, perverted, sinful culture to deceive us into beginning to think that's normal. That's normal? Homosexual marriage will never be normal in God's eyes, and we know that, but Satan will deceive our young people into thinking that it is. And that there is no Christian purity in this life other than that is battled for, and that's what's going on in here. And girls, I'm going to tell you something, those of you with children, you must not just get on your raft and drift out to sea and think that because they're Christians, they're going to be okay. You can't just float through this life with them. We must take a stand with them. I've told y'all that story before of Marissa walking out in the yard when she was 3 and that enormous Rottweiler next door and how I just squatted down and because she froze and I opened my arms and said, "Come here and give Mommy a hug." And she ran into my arms, drawing her away from the danger, not screaming at her, not saying, "Are you an idiot? Get out of that dog's way." Just drawing her away from the danger. It is necessary in this life. It is necessary to keep them from temptation and help remove them from temptation. When is the last time that you said no to your daughter's outfit? When is the last time that you forbade your son to be involved in a particular thing that was going on with some characters that you weren't real sure of? When is the last time that you got up and walked out of a movie with them because you knew you shouldn't be sitting there watching it with them? These are the temptations, girls. These are the ways we open our arms and draw them away. And that's what Paul is doing here because he understands the perverter of truth. He understands that sin is directional and that the culture will take it in a direction that will make it appear normal to us because that is what the deceiver and the father of lies does. These stories are put in Scripture for a reason. This is here to remind us and wake us up out of our lethargy about who it is we're dealing with. Why do you think Paul goes back and says, "You are not dealing with flesh and blood, people. Wake up." And that's what's in here, and that's what's Christian. Finally, he goes to the Jews. I want to just make a couple of notes. He goes to the Jews. He talks about the things that the Jews would know. God did this for you. God did that for you. The deliverance, the Exodus, the law, the prophets. He throws out all the big names that they would love. Moses, David, Abraham, everybody that they would relate to. And he goes to them to say, there is a door open for you now. I love that he's always talking about the door being open. God has opened a door for the Gentiles. God has opened a door to break down the wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. Everything about this sermon that he preaches is for God, that God did this, and God did this because salvation is of the Lord, and they thought salvation was of their keeping of the law. And so he's trying to turn what Scripture always does. It turns our focus from ourselves and what we can do to save ourselves and to stay saved to what God has done, what God is doing, and God's grace. And that's what he does all through this. He absolutely is telling them that salvation is of the Lord. And then he goes, and of course, then I loved this part. Gosh, we're going to run a little bit, 5 minutes over. When they come, and it says that all who were appointed to eternal life believed. But my favorite part, we're not going to talk about election today. I really had about 6 pages on election, and we just don't have time for it. But I'll bring it back in, I promise. This is what I love. The next week when they came back, when the Jews came back, you got to remember what's going on here. Always keep in the back of your mind as this is happening, as this history is unfolding, that this is God tearing down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, going to the nations. Nations, nations, nations. Keep that word in your mind. That is always the operative word. That is the nations in Revelation 20 are being undeceived. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go to the nations and make disciples. He didn't say go to individual people. He said go to the nations. That means what? Everybody who's not Jewish. That means you go to the Jew first, but it's no longer just this theocratic nation under God. Judaism, Israel, it is now the whole world. That's what God means when he keeps stressing the nations. And so they go, so the next Sunday, or the next Sabbath, excuse me, the Jews come back, and what's happened? The crowds are so thick they can't get a seat. They can't sit in the balcony. There's no place to go. And it just reminded me of us so much because they get jealous and they get mad and they're infuriated about it. And it reminded me of us because we come here on Christmas and Easter and what do? We can't find a parking place and we can't find a seat and we're sweating to death because it's so packed in there. And you look around at these people and you go, they only come here on Christmas and Easter, so what are they doing here now? Why do they even bother? As if God's going, you're right, I will only say the gospel for y'all, you regular attenders. I would never dream of giving the gospel on Christmas or Easter. And so the Jews come, and they're like, they're so infuriated, and they're so jealous, because they don't want these people to hear of a way of salvation that is inclusive of everybody, that will include Jews and Gentiles alike. They don't want that to be the case. They're perfectly willing for them to be Jews and be converted, but not this girl. Do we really want them here? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Do we really want them here? And if we do, why are we not doing more about that? Why are we not telling the gospel? God has given us an opportunity along with our salvation. He didn't just save you to be by yourself. That's the true mark of a Christian. Why would any Christian want to be by themselves? Why would any Christian not want to share this joy with everybody that you've met, with every person that you come into contact with today? And that's who Paul was, and that's what kept him going from town to town, where they're going to kill him every town he goes to. And so that's what's going on here. And then, of course, you know they stone him. But the Lystra thing, I want to tell you one thing about that, because this is important. Contextualization is the term that we use nowadays. Learning a lot in this missions course. I'll probably share with you way too much. But in missionary work, and this particular denomination does missions work exactly the way Paul did it. We go into an area, we establish a church, we raise up nationals to lead that church, and then we leave that place after that church is, and send, you know, pray for them and write them and do all those things. But that's what is happening here, and that's how he does it. So he goes to these rural pagan people that are sacrificing, and does he stand up and give them the history of Israel? No. He says, okay, you guys, here's the deal. If you look around, you'll notice that your crops always come in at the same time. And the rain always falls in certain seasons. And that's how your crops come down and raise up. And that's how you get fed, because your crops come in at the same time. And so you notice there's a pattern to these things. Well, here's what I want to tell you. There is a God who is providentially ruling this universe. And he's the one that causes the rain to fall in the season and the crops to grow and you to get fed and nourished. And that's the context with which he gives them the gospel. He does this pre-evangelization, and he gives them, in their culture, the gospel. He never bullnoses his way in. He's never rude. He's always in that context. He doesn't say to them, and this is what King David said, because they would go, who cares? And so that's what happens when Paul goes into a place, and he lets them know in their context and in their culture exactly what's happening, because it is absolutely the way the Lord works in cultures. We are in the West. where did we ever get the idea that it was the best place to be? The church has completely receded from Europe and is quickly receding from the United States. It is not a cultural thing. The Lord is redeeming a people for himself of all cultures, and there isn't a culture or a nation on this planet that he is not saving, that he is not redeeming people from. And Paul knew that, and that is what kept him going to these pagan nations that were drinking chicken blood. That is what kept him going every day, so that lives were transformed, and he works to do that. I'll finish with this illustration, and we're a little long. I told y'all the story about the man who went to his office on a Saturday to work, and he had to take his little boy with him because his wife was working or going to beauty shop or something. And he thought, I've got 4 hours of work to do. I'm going to give this kid something to do to keep him busy the whole 4 hours. So he took a map of the world, and he cut it into little bitty pieces, and he gave it to the kid. And he said, now go put this back together, and here's a roll of scotch tape. And he figured it'd take him quite a while to do it. And the kid comes back in 5 minutes, and the whole map of the world and every single place on the planet is all put together. And he hands it to the dad, and the dad goes, how in the world did you do that? And the kid flips it over, and he says, well, look, Dad, on the back there was this picture of a man. And I figured if I just put the man together, the whole world would fall into place. And so I did, and he was so proud of himself. At the conservatory where my mother lives, it's a retirement center, they do puzzles, jigsaw puzzles, in this one corner of the lobby, and they just get so excited when they find a piece that fits. They get so excited when theirs is the piece that makes the picture complete. And I thought of that when I read this illustration. We need to go out of here today and beg God. Beg him to show us where that opportunity is and to give us the excitement and the passion to be able to put that one last piece in, because when that happens, you know who is coming back to set the whole thing right. The man. The God man. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for showing us Paul and Barnabas and Simeon and all of your people and allowing us to know that we share a memory with them. And it is the memory of you, Lord, and it is so alive and so present. Cause us to yearn to be a part of their great adventure with you, Lord, in much bigger ways than we are right now. Cause us to pray for our missionaries and to beg you to show us how to lay our lives out before you and go to where you call us and not be concerned with the everyday problems of the day. Father, we pray that you will cause us to yearn to be a bigger part of your great redeeming of the cosmos. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.